Hebrews chapter 2. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that we can be here together this morning, that we can seek you, we can seek to hear from you, and Lord, you're faithful to speak to us where we are in our own particular needs. Lord, you know our lives. You know the areas of weakness we have. You know the sins in our lives. You know the fears. You know the hopes. Lord, you know everything. And so, Lord, we don't want to hide from you. We just want to open our hearts to you this morning and pray you would speak in areas of deep needs in our lives. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that we can trust you to speak for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about Matthew chapter 1, and we focused on where it said, where the angel spoke to Joseph and said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus came, was born as a baby, lived and died in order to save his people from their sins. This morning I want to go on from there a little bit. I had the opportunity to be in a Christmas Eve service. It was a great blessing. It was maybe a little frustrating for the pastor who was leading the service, because towards the end, when he is going to share a little bit about what Christmas is all about, he was asking the kids in the children's choir what Merry Christmas means. They gave some of the usual kinds of answers that children would normally give, but the common theme, probably if you distilled their answers down, the common theme was, have a nice day. Well, you can see where they would get that idea, wouldn't you? When they hear people say Merry Christmas, they say it kind of the same way you would say have a nice day. It's wishing someone well. But then after a number of these kind of answers, he decided that he would ask some of the adults. And the first adult gave pretty much the same kind of answer. And I think he was a little worried at that point. And so he picked out someone from the congregation that he knew would give a little more depth to his answer and asked him. And he told what Christmas was all about in very brief fashion. But anyway, I thought, let's think a little bit more about what Christmas is all about. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, if you've ever looked through the New Testament and looked for verses that tell why Jesus came to this earth. Why Jesus came. It's remarkable how many there are, how many verses there are all through the New Testament that give reasons why Jesus came to this earth. This morning I want to look at one in Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, the book of Hebrews is a very interesting book. It's speaking to Jewish believers. Remember, Jesus was a Jew, came to the Jewish nation. The first disciples were all Jewish, and the followers of Jesus and those who came to faith in him were all Jewish at the beginning. Well, after a period of time, a number of those Jewish believers were tempted or actually went through with leaving Christianity to go back to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews goes through and it compares the blessings and advantages of being a Jew to the greater blessings and greater advantages of being a Christian, of being fulfilled as a Jew, of what Judaism was really all about, was pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah. So the writer of Hebrews is going back and forth and comparing things. So he's comparing in this passage, he's compared angels to Jesus and how much greater Jesus is than the angels. And now he gets down to this one point where he's going to talk about why Jesus, even though he is so great, left his throne in heaven and came down to be a man, a position that you could say is lower than the angels, as it's written earlier in the chapter. And he says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, and that's speaking of Jesus, likewise shared in the same. Now, these two words both refer to sharing, partaking. When you partake together, you have something in common. And the Greek word for partaken there is actually related to the word for communion, koinonia. So the children of God, and that refers partly to everyone that he's created. Everyone he's created shares in flesh and blood. But in particular, he's talking about those who are God's children by adoption. Inasmuch as the children have shared, they have this flesh and blood in common. Inasmuch as we all have flesh and blood in common, Jesus likewise shared in the same. And here, the word is not the same word. These are both words for sharing. But the first one refers to something that we just all have in common. It's just, that's our nature of flesh and blood. The second one is a more active word. In some translations, these two words for sharing and partaking are turned around. They're used in a different order for good reason. Because partaking implies that you're taking something. And the word here refers to taking up something. Jesus took up flesh and blood. He wasn't naturally flesh and blood. God is spirit. So when Jesus became a man, he took on flesh and blood. Why? Because of the children. We all are sharers in flesh and blood. Therefore, Jesus shared in the same. He took on flesh and blood in order that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Why did Jesus come? He came that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, a couple of things we've got to address here. First of all, there is a devil. Okay? A lot of people don't recognize that fact. A lot of people don't like to think about that fact. Well, it's not a comfortable thing to think about, is it? But there is a devil. A lot of times we don't recognize that because we're basically just going along with the flow in life. I grew up in Missouri, and in Missouri there are some very beautiful rivers, and so canoeing is a popular sport back there. But they don't call it canoeing. They call it floating. For good reason, because they don't paddle much. They get out into the current of the stream, and then they float downstream. And they fish, they swim, they eat, they drink, they do whatever, but they're not doing a whole lot of canoeing. It's not whitewater rivers for the most part. They're just nice currents floating down beautiful scenery. They float. If you're just floating in a canoe down the river, you don't much notice the current because you're going along with it. But if you try to paddle upstream, you notice the current. Nathaniel and I once decided we wanted to paddle our canoe up the Russian River and see how far up we could get. We didn't get very far. The current didn't look very strong, but as soon as you begin fighting it, you realize this current's pretty strong. The same thing is true in the spiritual life. We go through life, and we might not have any indication at all that there is a devil because we're going along with the flow of life. But as soon as you change directions in life, and as soon as you start living for God and trying to do everything for God, all of a sudden you realize there is a devil, and he hates me because he hates God. And he'll do everything he can to bring the force of that spiritual current against you so that you'll stop fighting and you'll go along with him. So you may not believe that there's a devil. You may not have experienced his work in your life. But if you turn to the Lord and you start living full out for him, you will. Now, what kind of a sales pitch is that? Not much, is it? Come to the Lord and you'll have resistance from the devil. Does that appeal to you? No, not much. But you know what? It's good. Because Jesus, through death, came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, again, this is not the best word. Destroy is not the best word to translate this. The word means to render powerless, to take away the power of something. Satan's not destroyed yet. We already talked about how he resists those who believe in Jesus. He's not destroyed yet, but his power is gone. the power that he had in death is gone. And that is so that Jesus, through death, could release those who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, physical death naturally causes all of us some fear. If we know someone who has no fear of physical death, we think there's something wrong with that person. And just the fact that people have that fear has led to funny shows like Fear Factor, right? Where you're trying to overcome certain fears because you have some other motivation. You know, you're either going to become famous or you're going to get money or whatever it is. But there's a real natural fear of death. It may not seem to us like we're very afraid of it, partly because in our society, we've separated ourselves from death so much, haven't we? It used to be when someone died, they usually died at home. Nowadays, they mostly don't. When someone's going to die, they are off in a hospital somewhere away from us. And then after they die, they go to a funeral home and they're taken care of. And the next time we see them, they look better than they did before. They're all dressed up and cleaned up and made up and their hair is groomed and everything looks really good, except that it's just a dead body. And we know that they're not really there anymore. But there's a real natural fear of death that sometimes we don't recognize because death is so separated from us. But from time to time, we come a little closer to it. When I was in high school, one of my two best friends was living with his grandparents, and his mother got remarried, and so he moved away. And his mother married a funeral home director. And I had the opportunity to visit him at his new home. And one of the things that he got to do as a young driver was he got hired by his new father to pick up bodies that were out of town that were going to be embalmed in town. And he got one of those calls while I was visiting him, and he said, hey, we're going to go to such and such a town and pick up the body of an old man who died. Let's go. I said, okay. So we hopped in the hearse and we drove to that town. Everything was cool. And then they put the body in the back of the hearse behind me, you know, like right back about here. And we're driving down the highway. And, you know, you push the brakes and the things in the back move a little bit. And I didn't think I was afraid of death, but it was a little bit creepy to know that this head was right back here. And I realized, you know, there's a little more fear of death in me than I thought. I realized enough such that when my friend invited me into the embalming room, I had the sense to say, no thanks. But we don't recognize sometimes that we really are afraid until we face it. But it's normal and it's natural to fear death. We see it taken to extremes in some people's lives. My daughter one time came home from college and had studied a little bit about the life of Joseph Stalin and was telling some of the things that he did. He was so paranoid. He had a special farm for his food. Not only did he have people who would taste his food, but he had his food sent to a laboratory to be tested to make sure it wasn't being poisoned. And not only did he do that, he wouldn't go out in public in normal ways. He had a special subway system built under the city so that he wouldn't have to be seen. He could scoot around wherever he needed in secret. And he had his guards, his bodyguards, on a real strange schedule so that nobody could anticipate who was going to be on duty when. He was just so afraid that someone was going to try and kill him. So we see it in extreme forms, but it's just normal for us all. It's normal for us all to fear death. Why? God made us body, soul, and spirit. When the body dies, the soul and the body are separated. The body is the part of us that interacts with this physical world. That's where we see, that's where we hear, that's where we taste or feel or smell. Our physical senses are what enables us to communicate with this physical world. Our spirit is what enables us to communicate with the spiritual world. And our soul bridges the gap between the two. When our body dies, our soul and our spirit are separated. That's a scary, I'm sorry, our body and our soul are separated. And that's a scary thing. Where do we go? What happens to us? What's coming? We know death is coming. sooner or later, unless the Lord intervenes and takes us directly to heaven, we'll all face death. The wise thing is to prepare for it, isn't it? Knowing that it's coming, prepare for it. But what does it all mean, and what's going to happen? If our soul is separated from our bodies, where does a soul go? God says that the person that believes in Him, that's put his trust in Jesus, will go to be with Him. That the person that has refused to put their trust in Jesus will be separated from Him for eternity. Jesus has died to pay for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God, so that we can live with Him forever. But if we haven't, then we know that when our body dies, judgment's coming. And that should be a fearful thought. When we die, we're going to face judgment. God said, it's appointed to each man once to die, and after that, the judgment. After death comes judgment. So we should be fearful. We also know that death also brings loss. It brings a separation from our relationships, from those we love and we care for. It separates us. We've seen that when people that we care for have died and they're separated from us. So it's very normal to fear death. But have you noticed that when fear isn't conquered, it brings bondage? Have you noticed that? We see that in our verse right here. We see that in the illustrations of people like Stalin. When fear is not conquered, it brings bondage. Here's a guy, the most powerful person in Europe at the time, probably, and he's basically in bondage in his own home. In America, remember the stories of Howard Hughes, so rich he could pretty much do whatever he wanted, and he was so afraid of death, so paranoid, that he was basically a prisoner in his own mansion. I was going to say his own home, but it's a mansion. But still, who would want to be a prisoner, even if it's in a mansion? Fear brings bondage. In the book of Proverbs, there's a very interesting verse that says, the fear of man brings a snare. When you're afraid of people, it ensnares you. It ensnares you. And we've all probably faced that at times in our lives, where we're afraid to talk to someone, we're afraid to see someone. You know, there's layoffs in the company. You don't even want to see your boss that day. It's like, hide out. I'm busy. I'm working really hard. See? But fear ensnares us, doesn't it? It traps us. It takes away our freedom. Later on in Hebrews, it also points out that not only fear brings bondage, but sin does. The sin which so easily entangles us. Do you remember that? Or do you remember in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, where Peter said, you are bound by iniquity. You're bound. You're a prisoner by your own sins. Sin and fear brings bondage. And we all know that because we've all faced it. We've all faced it in our own lives. When we've been afraid or when we've sinned. Sin, we think, is going to give us freedom. We think, oh, I can do this. I can indulge in this sin. But once we do, we realize we've lost freedom. Sooner or later, when you step into sin, you realize you're losing freedom, not gaining it. You begin to lose the power to resist temptation. You begin to lose the power to draw near to God, to minister in His strength. Sin will bind you up. It will take your freedom away. But Jesus came to give us freedom again. To give us freedom again by dying on the cross for us, to destroy Him who had the power of death. Now, Jesus rendered death powerless. What does that mean? That means that even though we still face a death, it doesn't have the power over us that it once did. Because before Jesus died for our sins, if your sins were not paid for and you died, you'd be eternally separated from God. But Jesus paid for that. It says in 1 Corinthians that the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. In other words, death by itself wouldn't be such a problem. for a Christian, it isn't such a problem. Sure, it probably hurts for most of us. We don't look forward to it. But the result of death in the Christian's life is that we go to be in the presence of the Lord. Where's the sting in that? The sting's been taken away. It's because sin is the sting. Sin is the sting. If our sins haven't been paid for and we die, we don't go to be with the Lord. And that's going to hurt. There's pain, there's punishment in separation from God. Punishment that we don't want to face. So Jesus rendered death powerless by taking on himself our sins and dying for them, paying that penalty, suffering on the cross in our place. Think about it this way. If someone burst in the back door with a gun and had a bullet in it, he could keep all of us at bay with one bullet. Because who's going to rush him? Whoever does is going to die. But if someone were willing to take that bullet for the rest of us, now the gunman's powerless. His bullet's gone. Sure, he's still got a gun. He can threaten us. He can pretend that he's going to shoot us. But if his bullet's gone, he's not going to kill anybody with it. And so the power's been taken away, and we can overtake him. Jesus did that for us. The sting of death is sin. He took that sting, like a father grabbing a bee in his hand so it won't sting his child, his little child. And what's the bee going to do? It's going to sting the father. But then the stinger's gone. The sting is gone. There's no longer any sting to it. That's what Jesus did for us. He paid for our sins. He took the sting of death so that we no longer have to fear it. Death is not abolished, but it's rendered powerless. Satan is not destroyed, but he's rendered powerless. Now, Satan still speaks to us. He still lies to us. He still tempts us. He still tries to send trials our way. But he can't do anything that God doesn't allow. And the power behind it is gone. Because we don't have to believe his lies. We've got the truth. Part of the reason it's so important to be in the Word so that we can see the truth and counteract Satan's lies. His power is gone. We don't have to be afraid. In Nigeria, there was a young missionary woman that went there to minister to the natives many years ago, Mary Slessor. I don't know if anybody of you have read her biography. But there were all these intertribal warfares going on that just grieved her, because she would be ministering to these various tribes, and there might be two tribes that had both responded in some measure to the gospel, and now there's been something that's gone on, and one tribe feels honor-bound to attack the other one, and the other one, you know, their pride is at stake. And so there are these constant warfares going on. She decided she had to do something about it. She heard that one of them was about to begin, so she grabbed her knitting, and she ran to the place where the battle was going to be, and she sat down in the middle of the field and started knitting. And the two chiefs, the rival chiefs, didn't know what to do. You know, are we just going to ignore her and fight, you know? And so they went to her and they told her, you know, you got to move. We're about to have a battle here. And she just knitting away. And finally, they just had to deal with it, and she stopped that warfare. Why? Because she wasn't afraid of death. You see the power that comes from that. The power that comes from no longer fearing death. She was able to do something that would be mind-boggling for most of us. Now, death we've been talking about, the death we've been talking about is the physical death of the body, the separation of the body from the soul. The body doesn't cease to exist, but the soul is separated from it. But there are other kinds of deaths also, aren't there? Anything that brings a separation is a form of death. Remember when God made Adam and Eve and he said, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely will die." And they ate of it, but their bodies didn't cease to exist, did they? And they didn't die all at once, but what happened was they spiritually died. And that death began to infiltrate, to affect their soul and their bodies, and eventually their bodies would die. So there's more than just physical death. There's a physical death, there's a spiritual death. But there are other kinds of death too. We talked about the soul earlier. Soul is basically made up of our intellect, our emotions, our will. There are deaths that affect our soul too, aren't there? There are emotional deaths we go to. Remember, sometimes we're put in a position where we have to stand up and do something or say something, and we just feel like we would rather die than do whatever that is. The embarrassment that we face under those circumstances, or the shame, it's like a form of death. There's relational death, where a friendship or a relationship is broken, and that hurts, doesn't it? So there are various forms of death that aren't physical, that aren't spiritual, but that have to do with our soul. What does that mean for us? Fear of those deaths brings bondage. Fear of that kind of death brings bondage. Think about this. You're in a relationship with a friend, and your friend puts you in a position where you either have to do something you don't want to do, or you're at risk of losing that friendship. What's happening there? The fear of the death of that friendship is exercising power in your life. And you have a choice to make. Do I give in to that and keep the friendship, or do I do what I believe is right and lose it and have that friendship die? Do you see how that works? Fear of death, even in the emotional or intellectual realm, in the realm of the soul, fear of death brings bondage. If you're so afraid of losing that relationship that you don't do what you know is right, it brings you into bondage, doesn't it? You're brought into bondage to sin in that relationship. So this verse applies to that kind of death also, doesn't it? Once you don't have fear of that kind of death, you're free to do what's right. You're free to do what's right because the cost no longer binds you. The fear of the death no longer binds you. Jesus came to deliver those who through fear of death were subject to bondage. Jesus came for that. He doesn't want us bound by fear or by sin. He wants to free us. He wants us released from bondage. That's part of the reason he came to this earth. Remember, he came to save his people from their sins, not just from the penalty of their sins, from the power of their sins, from the power of sin. Jesus came to rescue us. One of the first things we need to realize, if we want to live in freedom, is we have to see where we're bound. We have to take a good look at ourselves and see, where am I in bondage? Where have I lost my freedom? It can be very subtle, can't it? Because different groups of people will have different standards of living. And you may be in a group where you're accepted, you feel good about it, everything seems fine, and you don't feel like you're in any bondage at all. But do something that the group disapproves of. Do something that they're opposed to, and see what happens. When I got saved, I was at college, and my friends weren't saved. My friends were not interested in being saved. They were very interested in other things. And we had, you know, there was a whole group of friends. We were having a good time. And when I got saved, and I didn't quite understand everything that was going on, I wasn't in a church at the time. There was no one there that was discipling me or even witnessing to me. It was just one of those things where the Lord said, you know, it's time, now's your last chance. Let's get it right before it's too late. And I yielded to the Lord, and I started telling my friends as best I could what had happened to me, and it was pretty confused. You can ask Diane if you don't believe me. It was probably very confused. But anyway, they knew something was going on, and pretty soon I wasn't doing all the things that they were doing, and pretty soon I wasn't being invited to the parties that they were being invited to because they didn't want me around. Well, at that point, you have a choice, don't you? Do you conform to the group's pressure, or do you do what you feel is right? And if you're afraid of losing those relationships, it brings you right back into bondage, doesn't it? Same thing at the workplace or among relatives. At Christmas time, how often does this happen where we have the choice, we have the opportunity to tell someone about the Lord, about what Christmas is all about, and yet we know some of them do not want to hear it. And they try to make it not easy for us to tell them. So we're presented with an opportunity to speak up for the Lord or an opportunity to be quiet and keep the peace. What do? Well, we know how hard that can be, especially among family that know us. They know where our weaknesses are. They know our problems. And if we're too bold, they bring those right out of the closet, say, you know, who are you to tell me that? You know, stop being so judgmental. You're just a jerk. I mean, nobody said that directly, but you know they're thinking that. And they would probably if you gave them enough opportunity. But there's a fear there. And then they use that fear to try and keep us from telling them the truth. Same thing among the peer group, the friends. They don't want to hear that. So they'll use that fear to try and quiet you down. At work, the same thing. Gotta be careful what you say. You might lose your job over this. Now, I'm not telling you, be crazy, be stupid. You know, stop doing your work and start telling people about the Lord. No, you've got a responsibility to do your work. But on the Lord's time, and in the Lord's time, you've got a responsibility to share the truth. Don't be bound by fear. You don't have to be bound by fear. Now, all of us have faced fear of some form at some point in time. They say that one of the big fears that people have is of speaking up in public. It's a very common fear. But you can't let that bind you. The Lord calls you to do something where you have to speak out. Don't let the fear hold you. Look beyond it. Look to what Jesus did on the cross. Sometimes a fear will come in the form of, say, you've got an opportunity to be involved in a new kind of ministry, but it sounds a little scary. So what do? Well, if that's the Lord calling you, forget the fear and just press on. Very often we have fear when we know we need to talk to someone about something that they're not going to like. We're afraid to confront someone with something. That brings fear, and that can bring bondage. God wants us to trust Him completely, completely, with everything. Everything that the Lord's been pointing out to you to show you where your fears are, He wants you trusting Him with those things. If we're afraid of losing something, does it really belong to us? Or is it really the Lord's in the first place? If He bought us with a price, as He did, as it says in 1 Corinthians, don't you know you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. If you've been bought with a price, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him. Everything you have belongs to Him. What can you lose? Only what God wants you to lose. Only the temporary use of those things that He's allowed, and only when He allows you to lose it. Now, is God going to take things away from you because He's a mean old God? No. He loves you. He loves you. We were with my parents over Christmas, and my parents have 8 grandchildren now. And were my parents trying to take the toys away from the grandkids? No, they're giving them more stuff. They love their grandkids, and they want to bless their grandkids. So how much more does God want to bless us? How much more does God want to give us everything that will be good for us and not take anything away from us that would be good? So we can trust Him with those things. We can trust Him with those things, with everything. Everything that has to do with our life, we can entrust to God, knowing that if He takes it away, it's for our good. If He leaves it with us, it's for our good. We just trust Him, and we don't have to fear losing anything. But it begins by recognizing where we're in bondage. Where are you in bondage? Remember when Jesus was talking with the scribes and Pharisees, and they said to Him, "We are Abraham's children and have never been in bondage to anyone." Do you remember that? John chapter 8. Well, they'd been in bondage in Egypt, hadn't they? The house of bondage, it was called. They were slaves down there. They'd been in bondage in Babylon when the Babylonians came and took them into captivity. They were slaves in Babylon. Right then and there, Rome was ruling them. It's really striking the blindness that they had of not seeing the bondage that they were in. And it's easy to get judgmental about that kind of blindness, but what about us? Do we see the bondage that we're in? Or are we blind to it? Are we blind to it? God wants to open our eyes to see where we're afraid, where we're in bondage, because before we begin to see it, how are we going to be free from it? When we recognize the sentence of death that comes about as a result of sin, that begins to lead us to freedom. When you've committed a crime and you're hiding it, you're not free. Once it's been found out and the judgment has been rendered and the price has been paid, you're free again. I remember one time, I think I was 5, and I had 3 brothers, and our parents took us to the big town about 35 miles away to get winter coats. And they were looking at a couple of winter coats, different models, you know, and they were going to get us all the same. That's one of the problems of having 3 brothers. You all had to wear the same coats. But there was one kind of coat that was so cool to a 5-year-old. It had little compasses on the zippers. And, oh, I wanted one of those coats. Mom, Dad, get us this kind of coat. But, you know, that little compass, you know, that jacked the price of the coat up a little bit. And my parents weren't about to pay extra for little compasses on the coat. So they bought the other coats. But, you know, buying coats for 4 boys takes a little while. And while they were doing that, I realized that those compasses came off the zippers. You know, all you had to do is wiggle them just the right way, and those compasses just popped right off the zippers. And, of course, one compass wasn't enough. You know, you had to get 5 or 6 or however much time you had, because there were a lot of compasses in the store. And so I thought, this is going to be great. I'm going to have a whole fistful of compasses. I'm going to have so much fun with these compasses. But then what happens? Nobody can know that you have compasses, because you're going to be in a heap of trouble if your parents find out that you stole compasses from a store. You know, what a horrible thing. And so I had to have them in the very back of my bottom drawer where nobody would see them, but my big brother found them. Well, I don't know what he was doing in my drawer. I'm going to have to ask him that sometime. But he found that I had compasses in my drawer, and he was very eager to let my parents know. And boy, did I get in trouble. But you know what? That whole, it was about a week between the time that I took them and the time that I took them back, because my parents said, okay, well, we're going back to that store, and you're going to take those compasses to the store owner, and you're going to tell him what you did and that you're sorry and give them back. I would much rather have been spanked. But you have to do what you have to do, and so I did. But that week, that was the most miserable week of my existence up to that point, and probably for a long time afterwards, till I learned different ways to sin. But it was horrible. But you know what? Once the punishment was paid, I was free again. My parents still loved me, and the price had been paid. I was free again. Once the punishment is paid for our sins, we can be free. Jesus came to pay that punishment. He came to pay that punishment. Why else would he have suffered on the cross when he had the power to call up legions of angels to deliver him? That he accepted that sentence of death for our behalf. We need to recognize where we're in bondage. We need to recognize that the root of our problem is in sin, our own sin. We need to recognize that Jesus has paid for our sin. We need to receive that payment on our behalf and ask God to set us free. God wants his children free. He wants us free. He wants us free to serve him. He wants us free to live in joy and peace and love and show people the life of Jesus in us, living through us. Some years ago, I heard the story of a scientist who had gone, I believe it was South America, to study a certain kind of monkey that they had there. And try as he might, he could not catch one of these monkeys. They were too alert, too clever, too quick for him. And finally, he asked one of the natives in the area, how do you catch one of these monkeys? And he said, oh, it's simple. Take a big glass jar with a narrow neck, and you put a big old coconut, one that'll just barely fit through, in the bottom of that jar, and you put it in the clearing, and you wait and you watch. And so he did it, and sure enough, the monkey comes, the monkey sees the coconut, waits till the coast is clear, runs up to the jar, reaches his hand in, grabs the coconut, and tries to pull it out of the jar, and can't. Because with his hand over the coconut, it's too big to get through the opening. And so he's sitting there, trying to get this coconut out of the jar, and the scientist comes up with the net, and throws the net over the monkey because the monkey won't let go of the coconut. All you have to do is let go of the coconut and you're free. But he won't let go of the coconut and he's caught. Is that the way Satan works at us sometimes? You know, we see the coconut, we say, I want that coconut. I'm going to get that coconut as soon as I can get away with it. And when the coast is clear, we go and we grab it. And then we realize, wait a minute, I'm not getting away with my coconut. I can't get it. And we see the trap springing, and all we have to do is let go of the coconut and walk away and say, Lord, I'm sorry I ever even wanted that coconut, and we're free, but we don't. And we're caught. Satan wants to keep you in bondage. Jesus wants you free. But you have to do it his way. You have to let go of everything he wants you to let go of and live the way that he wants you to live. I've been pruning the fruit trees lately. It's that time of year. And I always think about how horrible it is. It was so hard to learn to prune at first because you're cutting away a branch that seems perfectly good and healthy sometimes. But you're doing it because you know that tree is going to bring forth more fruit. If you do, it's like a death, isn't it? A separation of the branch from the tree. God wants to do some pruning in our lives. He wants to separate some things from our lives that aren't being good for us, that are hindering our fruitfulness in him. And he wants us to trust him with it. He doesn't want us to hold on to those branches. He wants us to say, yes, Lord, whatever you want to take away, I'm willing to give up. I'm willing to entrust it to you. I'm willing to entrust all my branches, everything to you. You can take them all, Lord. But you know what? He'll only take away what's best to be taken away. Because he knows. He's the master gardener. He's the master gardener, and he knows. Because of what Jesus did, we have nothing to fear. He himself partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those, set free those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray.